welcome each and everyone here this morning. It's good to see visitors in our presence, and at the same time, we are missing the Mayfields. Our hearts are broken to see them having moved away from us, but we know that expect that good things will come from this move in their lives, and be praying for that, especially spiritually, for them as a family. Of course, we are very concerned about Jesse Burns, and our prayers are with Jeff and with Lori as they're traveling out there, but we trust that God will be with them and with Jesse, and all things will work out for their good. Appreciate many young people that we have here on the front two rows. Want to thank those of you who have moved back and made some room for them. On Thursday night in our young people's class, we talked about and discussed the importance of focus and participation in the worship, and discussed how being closer to the worship leaders would help with that, focus, with that attention. And I appreciate them very much for doing that. Many times young people are looked at and even perceive themselves that they are not as engaged or as much a part of the work of a local church or even the worship of a local church as what they really ought to be. And I think that it will help that perception as they sit up close and they participate in this. I appreciated so much this past summer during the weekend lectureship that we had, how we had so many young people up here in the front. And I didn't want to see that end. I don't think that ought to just be a once-a-year thing. So I appreciate them very much. And there's still room. There's a whole other pew here. And I expect that there's some other young people here that may be filling that in tonight. If you weren't at the study on Thursday night, then I hope that you will understand that this is for you. This room is for you, and we'll make more room, too, if we need to. But I appreciate all of you. You know, one of the things that's interesting as we go through the New Testament is how prominent the subject of baptism is in the New Testament. And yet, at the same time, as we look out across the religious plane, we see how much confusion, as a matter of fact, disunity on the subject of baptism that there is among those that consider themselves to be Christians. I think that one of the problems that many have in the religion of Christ as they look at the subject of baptism is that there is a great bit of confusion about what baptism really is and what is involved. Because when we look around at our friends in various denominations and we talk to them about baptism, we find that many of them were baptized in a much different way than another, and that person baptized in a much different way than another over here. Whether we're talking about the element of baptism or the mode of baptism or the purpose of baptism, quite a number of different ideas and concepts about baptism. I want us to realize that there have actually been several baptisms throughout the past ages, and maybe this is a part of what has added to the confusion or the failure to understand the truth about baptism in the New Testament. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us that the Israelites, as they crossed the Red Sea, were baptized into Moses in the water and in the cloud, in the sea and in the cloud. That was a figurative form of baptism, but it was a baptism nonetheless. And I believe when I was here last year, I had an entire lesson on this particular subject. But there was a baptism into Moses that the Israelites had. We also see, as we come into the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the beginning of the work of John the Immerser, the relative of Jesus, that there was that baptism that John performed. It is referred to as John's baptism in the book of Acts in chapter 18, in several different places there, also in Acts chapter 19. But there was John's baptism, which Mark tells us in chapter 1 was for the remission of sins. But it was a baptism wherein John told them that they must repent before they were baptized. They were baptized for the remission of sins, but it was a faith. It was based upon faith in one who would come after him. They didn't know who it would be. But their faith was that there would be a Savior that would come after John. And then we also see Jesus' baptism of suffering. He spoke to His disciples about the baptism that He was about to be baptized with and asked them if they were willing to accept that baptism. They said that they were. And sadly, many of them were baptized with that baptism of suffering. But this is a a type of baptism that Jesus certainly spoke of in during his life. There is also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John said that Jesus, the one who would come after him, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we see all of these different baptisms mentioned in different places in the Bible. And maybe it is because of this that there is a certain degree of confusion and disunity among those that consider themselves to be Christians about the subject of baptism. What we would like to do this morning is to look at what the New Testament says about baptism. Baptism under the law of Christ, under the new covenant that Christ died to enact. When he died upon that cross, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that he nailed to the cross that law of Moses, that old law. And Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 and elsewhere in the book speaks about the fact that Jesus took away the old that he might bring in the new. There is a new covenant, the covenant of Christ, and it is with all nations. And it is that law that we are under today. It is that law that we are accountable to. And what we want to look at this morning is, what does that law of Christ have to say about the subject of baptism? What is our responsibility to it? And what is the truth about it? What's interesting is that as we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, there is a very bold statement made by the Apostle Paul, obviously written while he was endowed with inspiration of God. These are the words of God in Ephesians chapter 4. As Paul urges each one of us to pursue the unity of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, he begins there in verse 1, beseeching us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking about matters of unity here, where we can all be united in one, united with one another as Christ is with the Father. And so he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I would expect that most around us this morning that would count themselves to be Christians, though they may be in various denominations here in this community, would have no difficulty in seeing and understanding the concept of one Lord and of one God and Father of all. Even in one Spirit, we have no difficulty in understanding that God the Father is one and that there is no other God that we serve. And within that Godhead, there is Jesus Christ, the Son of God that died for our sins. And there is that Holy Spirit that revealed the truth from God, that took of what was Christ and gave it to the holy apostles and prophets that they might write those things down, Ephesians 3, in verses 3 through 5. We would understand that. Now, granted, there's certainly many that would still call themselves Christians that would deny the deity of Christ. There are some that would deny that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. They would believe that Jesus is the Father and that He is the Holy Spirit, and we would need to devote an entirely different study to that. But most of us would see the one characteristics in these things. But I want you to notice that he also speaks about the fact that there is one body in verse 4. And that body is identified back in chapter 1 and 22 and 23 as the church. He says there's one church in this verse. A very bold affirmation that is in conflict with what we see in denominationalism today. He also says that there is one hope. And we see that there are a number of different hopes around us. There are some that are expecting Jesus to return to Jerusalem and reign 1,000 years, and some are expecting Jesus to come back here to Independence, Missouri, or to some area nearby. And others are looking for that hope of the resurrection with Jesus Christ to be in heaven with God forever. But he also says in verse 5 that there is one faith. Again, in conflict with denominationalism, and then one baptism. And that's what I want to get at this morning. The apostle writes here by inspiration of God that in the New Testament, under the law of Christ, the law that we're under, the covenant of Jesus Christ, he says there is one baptism. Now we understand that saying that there is one God means that there are not several. It means that there is only one true God. Look at what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as he is discussing with them about things sacrificed to idols. I think this will illustrate what we're looking at in Ephesians 4 when he says that there is one God. He says in beginning in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 8, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. You see that? Now look at verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So he explains to us there that, yes, we understand that there are many gods, so-called, in this world. There are many people that fall down before and worship things other than the God of the Bible. And there are people that serve other masters other than the one Lord Jesus Christ. But in the kingdom of Christ and in reality, in other words, in truth, there is only one true God. There is only one true Lord. And so when he's in Ephesians 4 speaking about the fact that there is one body and one faith and one spirit and one hope, what he's saying is there's only one true body of Jesus Christ, the church. There is only one true faith. There is only one true baptism. There are many different baptisms being practiced. But the New Testament says that there is only one true baptism. What we need to do is seek to find that baptism. Yes, we're going to find that this person over here has been baptized, and another person over here has been baptized, and another person over here has been baptized, but that's like finding that this person believes in God, this person believes in God, and this person believes in God. That doesn't mean that they all believe in the same God. And those that do not believe in the one true God will not be saved. They're not children of God, not of the true God. And those who have not been baptized with the one true baptism, which is identified as baptism in the name of the Lord, they too have not been saved, though they have been baptized. What we need to do is to find out what is that one true baptism of Ephesians 4. What does the Bible say about this subject? What are the characteristics that identify the one baptism of the New Testament? How can we recognize it? How can we know for sure? Well, I want to point out that the New Testament makes it actually very clear. Because when he speaks about the one baptism, what we will see is that there are several characteristics of that one baptism, and there is only one characteristic in each one. For instance, the one baptism is the one that is based upon the one authority of Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 28, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, in what we often call the Great Commission, because he commissioned his apostles to go and to make disciples of all nations, he said in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now that's not three baptisms. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, we see in John chapter 17. They're united as one. What he's saying is that this baptism that he commissioned them to go out and to teach and to perform was the baptism that was authorized by, in the name of, that's what it means. It was authorized by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. They were united in that one baptism. In Mark 16 and in verse 16, this is a parallel account from Mark. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We see that in this Great Commission, he emphasized the baptism that was authorized by himself as Lord. And he affirms that this baptism is authorized by the Father and by the Spirit, that they are together on this. The Father revealed it to the Son. The Son delivered it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed it by inspiration to the apostles and prophets who wrote the New Testament. And we have the will of God, the will of Christ, the mind of Christ right here concerning baptism. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, we see that the very first time that the gospel was preached there on the day of Pentecost, that the apostles stood up there and they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance in verse 4. They spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, they were speaking by inspiration. And what did they say? When we get down to the end of Peter's sermon, he said in verse 38, "Therefore, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Peter was telling them there the same thing that Jesus told him to do in Matthew 28, the same thing Jesus told him to do in Mark 16 and in verse 16. He told them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a baptism that is authorized by Jesus Christ Himself. How could anyone then claim that the one baptism in the authority of Jesus Christ, is not essential? That a person doesn't have to do it. They can be saved before and without it. Jesus authorized this. He said that people must do it in order to be saved. He linked it together with belief, but we will look at that more in a moment. The point that I want us to see is that no other baptism has the authority of Jesus Christ behind it. Now, there are a lot of other baptisms. You know, we see in the religious world today that people are when they say that they are baptized, maybe they had water sprinkled on them, or maybe water poured over their head. Maybe that was done when they were an infant. Maybe they were baptized to be confirmed. Other people baptized in order to join this particular denomination. Some people baptized, they tell us, in the Holy Spirit. And other people tell us that they were baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. That they were already saved, but this was merely a form and a ritual they went through to show men that they were justified by God. What of all these baptisms? We need to find the one that is authorized by Jesus Christ. And certainly Jesus didn't authorize many baptisms that are conflicting. And all of those conflict. Jesus authorized one baptism, the Apostle Paul wrote. What baptism is that? And as we think about the fact that, well, you know, as long as we're baptized, it's okay. Well, what if I was baptized into David Koresh down in Waco several years ago, and I left a few weeks before the fire? Am I okay? What if somebody was baptized into Jim Jones, or somebody else that was baptized as an infant and had water sprinkled upon them? Is that the same? Are they all equal to one another? I want you to notice with me in Acts the 18th chapter that the Bible tells us here that Apollos came to Ephesus, and here was a man that was very eloquent, and as a matter of fact, that he was instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25. But look at the end of verse 25. Acts chapter 18, the end of verse 25. It says, "Though he knew only the baptism of John." Well, that's baptism. That was baptism of repentance. It required repentance, and it was for the remission of sins. Mark chapter 1 and about verse 4. But it says he knew only the baptism of John. That implies that it was not sufficient knowledge. That was not the one baptism of the New Testament. And look at verse 26. "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." The baptism of John was not accurate. Not anymore. Not after the death of Christ. Not after the commission of Jesus Christ. That was not baptism in the name of the Lord. That was baptism by the authority of John. And I'm not saying that John didn't have authority to baptize people. He did. God commissioned him with a baptism that was based upon faith in one who would come after him, but no one knew who it was. It was not faith in Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know him yet. It was the baptism of John. It was not sufficient. In Acts chapter 19, if you'll read on down, in verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "We have not as much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, there were people there that had been baptized, but they needed to be baptized in the one baptism, didn't they? Just because a person has been baptized doesn't mean that, hey, all's good. All baptisms are equal. That's not what the New Testament teaches. It shows us an example where people have been baptized, but they had not been baptized into Jesus Christ. Paul did not baptize them into the Holy Spirit either. This was not Holy Spirit baptism. He baptized them in the name of the Lord. You say, well, that is Holy Spirit baptism. Well, it's not. And we'll notice that in just a moment. But I want you to stay with me as we finish out this point. But we'll come back to that in just a moment. Paul baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what Peter commanded in Acts 2. You remember? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins. Jesus commissioned it. Peter preached it. Paul practiced it. He baptized them there. That is the one baptism. Now, if those who had received John's baptism had to receive baptism by the authority of Christ, and I want to tell you, baptism by the authority of some denomination, baptism that's by the authority of some pope, is not sufficient. Jesus said that there was not a greater prophet that had ever arisen than John the Immerser. Not a greater one. And yet, John's baptism was invalid after the death of Christ. Only baptism in the name of Christ, one baptism, would suffice. I want us to notice another aspect of the one baptism, and that is that there is but one element in the one baptism. What is that element? In other words, in what should you be baptized? In Acts chapter 8, when we find the case of conversion of the Ethiopian, in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch, he wanted to be baptized. And he first asked Philip in verse 36, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, as we pointed out in the beginning of this study, there was a baptism into Moses, there was a baptism of suffering, there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of fire. All of these things were discussed early on. And yet this man says, "See, here is water." He had been instructed about the one baptism when Philip preached Christ to him. Otherwise, he would know nothing about it. He said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And I want you to notice in verse 38, "Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And then they came up out of the water." Water was the element of baptism there. Also in Acts chapter 10, we turn over there to the conversion of Cornelius and his household. In verse 47, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" What was the element? Water. Water. You say, "Yeah, but they had received the Holy Spirit." I understand that. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But the element was water here. Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. This water baptism was in the name of the Lord. It was New Testament baptism. And that is the element that we see consistently all the way through the New Testament. Now, I realize that there are many that would say, "Well, Brett, what about Holy Spirit baptism?" There's no doubt that the Bible speaks about Holy Spirit baptism. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus even said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So you're saying that there is one baptism, and I read that in Ephesians chapter 4, and I see that there is one element of water as we go from Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 10, and Ephesians 5 speaks about the washing of water with the Word. I understand all of that, but what about Holy Spirit baptism? Well, that's a good question. It's a very good question, and it is pertinent to this topic. What I want you to understand is that Holy Spirit baptism was, first of all, it was a promise that was to be received. Go back there to Acts chapter 1, and notice Jesus stated here, we're going to back up one verse. In verse 4, being assembled together with them, his disciples, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Look at verse 8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so they went back and they remained and waited in Jerusalem. Because in verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. He told them that that's where they would receive this promise. What promise? The promise that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So I want you to see that Holy Spirit baptism was a promise that a person would receive. But baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, was a command that was to be obeyed. Turn just one chapter to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, these people said in verse 37, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Bible tells us about 3,000 souls were baptized in verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. My point is that baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is a baptism that we can obey. In other words, I can be told to do it, I can be commanded to do it, and then of my own will, I can go out and do it. But if I were to command you this morning, be baptized in the Holy Spirit, who can obey that? Who can go baptize themselves in the Holy Spirit? The apostles couldn't even do that. They had to wait to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They had to go to Jerusalem and to wait for God to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, we see that in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11, that Holy Spirit baptism was given directly by the Lord. But the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ was administered by men. It was something that men could do. And in Matthew chapter 3, John the Immerser is even showing the difference. He baptized in water. In other words, he assisted people who were obeying a command to be baptized. But he said, "There is one greater than me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." There's not a one of us that can do that. We can't baptize with the Holy Spirit. We can't baptize with fire. Only Jesus has the authority and the power to do that. And I want to tell you, that baptism with fire, that is in the lake that burns with fire, Revelation chapter 20. A lot is made about that as being some type of charismatic type of experience. I want to ask you, where do you find that in the New Testament? The only immersion in fire that you will ever read in the New Testament, if you want to be true to the Bible, is that people are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Acts 25 and verse 41, that is reserved for the devil and his angels. In Revelation chapter 20, in about verse 20 and following, that liars and cowardly and unbelievers will be cast into the lake that burns with fire. That is a baptism. And that is a baptism that only Jesus can perform. And there's not a one of us that will go there by our own free will. We're not going to willingly obey that command. That's something that Jesus does. Just like Jesus baptized his apostles with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, he will baptize many with fire in the end and in the judgment. So we're seeing that there is a distinction. Baptism in the name of the Lord, Acts chapter 2, is a baptism that people obey. They make a choice. they are baptized. They choose to do that. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus performs. But more than that, look in Acts chapter 8. I think that this is something that makes it very clear. In Acts chapter 8, I want you to notice here that in verse 12, in Acts 8 and verse 12, Philip went to Samaria and he preached Christ to them. And in verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Right, we've got baptized people here. Now look in verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now friend, one thing is absolutely clear here, and that is that baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is not Holy Spirit baptism. Because if it were, they would have already received the Holy Spirit. If they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they would have received the Holy Spirit. That is what is involved there. But he says, they hadn't. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, that's a different baptism. Yes, it is. We've seen that that's water baptism. And so they laid hands upon them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. It's two different things. Yes, Jesus would baptize his apostles in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as he promised he would. There are others that he's going to baptize with fire. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 is not saying that he would baptize everyone with the Holy Spirit and baptize everyone with fire. There are some that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. There are some that he would baptize with fire. And what we see is that the promise that was given there was given to his apostles. That's who was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we see that those who are disobedient are promised the baptism with fire. But baptism in the name of the Lord is something that we can obey. It is water baptism. Turn again to Acts chapter 10 and notice again where Peter says in verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And again, now on the other hand, these people had already received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had fallen upon Cornelius and his household in order to show Peter and the Jews there that God had approved of them, that Gentiles could hear the gospel and be saved without keeping the law of Moses, without being circumcised. That was what Peter concluded, and that's what he told the Jews in chapter 11 when he went back to Jerusalem. Yes, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon these people, and they hadn't even been baptized in the name of the Lord yet. They were commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord with water. They are not the same. The one baptism is the baptism authorized by Jesus. It's in the name of the Lord. And that baptism is water baptism, not Holy Spirit baptism. I want you to notice another aspect of this, and that is that the one baptism is a burial. You know, people often talk about different modes of baptism, and by this they mean different ways of being baptized. And the modes of baptism generally are listed as sprinkling, pouring, and immersion or burial. But what does the will of Christ reveal about the action of baptism? In the New Testament, we see in Acts 10 and verse 47 that there is water. There's no doubt about that. Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized? But notice also with me in John chapter 3 and in verse 23 that another aspect that we see of baptism there is that there is much water. John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. So there was water and there was much water. Why the need for much water if all we need to do is to sprinkle some water or to pour a little bit of water over someone's head? I want you to notice also in Acts chapter 8, when we talked about the Ethiopian being baptized, it says there that they went down into the water and they, verse 39, came up out of the water. They went down into and they came up out of. Look with me also in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, when we see John's baptism here, We see that this was as well a burial, an immersion. It says in verse 9 that when Jesus was baptized, he came from Nazareth, Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. He came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. You say that word in? It is the Greek word eis, and it means into. Into. You see the same word in verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him, that is Jesus, into the wilderness. It's the same Greek word. The Holy Spirit used the same word. Jesus was baptized into the Jordan, and he was driven after that into the wilderness. He wasn't just at the Jordan. He wasn't just near the Jordan. He was baptized into the Jordan. And the very word baptism is from the word baptizo that means to dip or to plunge, to immerse. The one baptism is based upon, or it involves, one action, which is a burial. Romans chapter 6 makes that very clear. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." Baptism is a burial. That's right. And he even talks about the fact that we are raised up to walk in newness of life, in the likeness of his resurrection. It is a burial and it is a resurrection. In Colossians chapter 2, he says the same thing about baptism here. He says in Colossians 2 and in verse 12 that we were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. There's no sprinkling of water in the New Testament. There's no pouring of water over someone's head in baptism. People were buried in water. It is a like figure that also now saves us. The like figure of the burial of Christ, of the resurrection of Christ. And so we are buried in water and we are raised up together with him. I want to tell you, the gospel speaks about being raised, about being buried. Can anyone honestly say that either sprinkling or pouring would meet these requirements? Not in any way, shape, or form. The one baptism has one action, and that is burial. No other mode in the New Testament. I want you to see that the one baptism has one subject. One person is qualified, or one type of person is qualified to be baptized, and that is a penitent believer, a believer who has repented of their sins. Someone says, what about all the infants that are baptized? Are infants proper subjects of New Testament baptism? You know, there are many denominations, or at least several, that have the practice of sprinkling water on an infant or pouring water over their head and calling it baptism. But are they the proper subjects of New Testament baptism? In Mark 16 and in verse 16, Jesus, when he gave his commission, said to his apostles, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." He linked these two together. He who believes and is baptized should be saved. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, when the hearers there on the day of Pentecost asked Peter, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." He connected repentance and baptism. Now, Jesus connected belief and baptism. Peter, by inspiration of Jesus, connected repentance with baptism. They obviously both go together. Neither of those things can an infant do. They don't have the intellectual capacity to believe, to trust in Jesus as their Savior. Neither can they repent. They can't turn away from what they've been doing to live unto Christ. They don't turn away from living unto themselves to live unto Him who died for them. To repent is to turn away from a sinful life. And contrary to what some denominations teach today, little infants are not sinful. They are made upright, the Bible tells us. Yes, when they reach an age of accountability at some point, they're going to go in their own direction and they have to come back to the Lord and they have to be buried with Christ. All of that is true. But a little infant is not guilty of sin. They cannot believe. They cannot repent. In Acts chapter 8, in verses 12 and 13, Philip, we saw, went down to Samaria and he preached Christ. Christ to them. And in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 12, it says both men and women were baptized. Look at that. Both men and women were baptized. But notice what it says in the beginning of that verse, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized when they believed. That goes right along with later in the same chapter, the same evangelist, as he preached Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch asked in verse 36, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Now that eunuch understood just what we can understand here, and that is, if you don't believe, you may not. That would hinder you. Infants cannot believe. They are not proper subjects. You know, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, in verse 29, the Philippian jailer called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. It says that he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The same household that was baptized believed. All of this talk about household baptisms, including infants. Well, the Philippian jailer that was baptized with all his household, every one of them believed. Everyone who was baptized believed. There is no doubt that this is what the New Testament reveals. In Acts chapter 18 and in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. There's no authority in the New Testament for baptizing infants who have no capability of believing nor of repenting of anything. The proper subjects of New Testament baptism are people who have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead on the third day, people who have repented of their sins and have confessed their faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to see one more thing, and that is that the one baptism has as its purpose only one purpose, and that is for the remission of sins. As I said, there are people that are baptized to be confirmed. There are people that are baptized to join a denomination. There are people who are baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. But the New Testament teaches that the one baptism is for the remission of sins. In other words, that my purpose in obeying that command, my purpose, my motive as I go down into that water, is in order to have my sins washed away. In Mark chapter 16, I want you to notice in verse 16, we've referenced it several times, but I want you to look at it. It is a very simple, a very clear, straightforward passage of Scripture. Jesus says there, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." I want you to notice that Jesus divides people into two categories in this verse, not three. Two categories. That's important. If you look at these two categories in verse 16, it's not difficult to see that Jesus has divided them into those who are saved and those who are lost or condemned. Those who are saved, what do they do? This isn't a difficult question. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It's that simple. What about those who are lost? He who does not believe will be condemned. Two categories, saved and lost. That's it. The Lord says nothing about, knows nothing about a third category, which some tell us is, well, there's a third category. It's those who are saved without baptism. That's not in that verse. That's not anywhere in that verse. Jesus said they're saved and they're lost. Now, he doesn't mention baptism in the second category because if a person doesn't believe, we've just established there's no way they could be baptized. It's a moot point. He who does not believe will be condemned. And he who does not believe is not going to be baptized in the name of the Lord because he hasn't believed. And he might be baptized with one of these other baptisms, but he's not baptized with the one baptism. So Jesus makes it simple. Two categories, saved and lost. Those who are saved, what have they done? Believed and been baptized. And this word and, this conjunction is used in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a coupling pin. Whatever belief is for, baptism is for. Whatever baptism is for, belief is for. Wherever they go together. Repent and be baptized. Believe. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That conjunction is there. And also in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice in verse 38 that he says that this baptism is for the remission of sins. And this word for, as I mentioned in Mark chapter 1 earlier, means into. It is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, that means into or unto. And he says that they were to be repent and be baptized for or into the remission of sins. It is the same word that is used in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26 and in verse 28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Same phrase, word for word. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. That's not because it's already been attained. His blood was shed in order to have the remission of sins. And that's exactly what baptism is for in Acts 2 and in verse 38. In order to have the remission of sins. Did Jesus shed His blood in order to have it? Then that's what baptism is for. But I want you to notice also in Acts 22 and in verse 16. In Acts 22, Paul records, he relates back to his conversion, and he says that when he was converted, when he was saved, that Ananias came into him in verse 16 and said, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, according to an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, he says that the order is arise, then be baptized, and then afterward, your sins are washed away because you are calling on the name of the Lord. That's what's involved in baptism. Be baptized and wash away your sins, having called on or calling on the name of the Lord. The point is, how we do the calling on the name of the Lord is in baptism. And when God does the washing is in baptism. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. A how and a when. How we call on the name of the Lord when the Lord washes our sins away. We're not arguing with the fact that Revelation chapter 1 says in verse 5 that we have been washed by His own blood, or He washed us from our sins in His own blood. But when did He do that? Acts 22:16 says, when we are baptized. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 26, we mentioned this passage earlier, but the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5 and in verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. But when does he do that? Acts 22:16 says that it is in baptism. In Titus chapter 3, in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5, he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." The washing of regeneration. When does that happen? When we are baptized in water. And it is baptism in the name of the Lord. I want you to understand that baptism is for the remission of sins because it is into Jesus Christ. We saw this earlier in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, when he talks about the importance of baptism, when he talks about the relationship that it has in our life, he says in verse 3 that we were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. That's where we're saved. It was in the death of Christ that His blood was shed. It's His blood that washes us of our sins, and then and only then are we joined together with Him. We're united in His in the likeness of His burial. We're united in the likeness of His resurrection. In other words, we're made alive together with Christ. That's what He says in Colossians 2 and in verse 12 and 13. Christ was made alive when He came up out of the grave. We're made alive when we come up out of that water. There is nothing clearer in the Bible than the fact that baptism is for, in order to have, the remission of sins. It is how I call on the name of the Lord for forgiveness. But good friend, if I went into the water for some other reason, then it would be no different than me being baptized with a baptism of some other authority. The baptism of David Koresh, the baptism of Jim Jones, the baptism of the Catholic Pope, or whatever it might be. I think most of us would see that, well, that baptism, those other baptisms would not be effective. They would mean nothing. Well, what if I am baptized in some element other than water? What if I decide that I'm going to just be baptized with a baptism of suffering and that will suffice? There was a baptism of suffering mentioned in the Bible, but that's not the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would say, well, that's not the one true baptism. What if we say, well, this infant has had water sprinkled upon them or poured over the top of their head? We'd say, well, that's not the one baptism of Jesus Christ. Well, in that same way, if a person believed that they were saved at the point of faith, if they tell me that they accepted Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior and prayed to God for Christ's sake that they be forgiven of their sins, and they just knew based upon what they felt that they were saved, and they were baptized a few days or weeks later because it was an outward sign of an inward grace to show people what they had already done in their heart, then that person has not been baptized with the one baptism of Ephesians 4. They have not been baptized with the one baptism that is in the name of the Lord. And they have not been washed of their sins. Yes, we're going to find many people that have been baptized, just like we'll find many people who believe in God, but they don't believe in the one true God. Many people have been baptized, but they have not been washed of their sins in the one true baptism that is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be that as I go into the water, look with me in Colossians 2 as we close here. In Colossians 2, he says in verse 12 that we are buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. My sins are forgiven. When I am raised up with Christ and made alive with Christ, coming up out of that watery grave of baptism, but my faith has to be in the working of God, that He raised Jesus from the dead and He too is raising me from the dead. And a person who believed that they were saved at the point of faith did not have that faith when they went down into that watery grave and when they came up out of it. They believed that they were already saved. Their faith was not in the working of God in baptism. They believed error. They believed that they were saved before they were buried and raised up. And therefore, they were not baptized with the one baptism, and that baptism cannot wash away their sins. So much confusion, and yet only one very clear truth if we seek to know the truth. If you're here this morning and you have not received the one baptism, if you have not been baptized in the name of the Lord, then we invite you to do that. Come believing in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins before it's too late. All things are ready. We're waiting on you to submit your will to the will of Christ, to obey, and we'll assist you in that. Whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.